Psalm 115, hear the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Do you worship idols? He said, of course not. The Buddha on my mantelpiece is just for decoration. I don't worship that thing. It's just made out of jade or plastic or whatever else. I don't worship idols. What, though, determines what you believe and how you live and what you do? What is the ruling consideration in your life? Is it the glory of God, or do you have other objectives in your life that overrule everything else? What you serve, what you pursue, that is your God. And we may not have, we may have idols of wood, stone, silver, gold, jade, or whatever. And so if you're doing that, stop that. And we'll see more about that. But the idols of our generation are philosophies or ambition. We have other things in our lives that often trump the will and word of God. And we become unaware of it because idolatry is blinding, it's deafening, and you become unaware of the things that you've been entrapped in. And these passages in scriptures that speak about idolatry, our initial reaction is, oh, that doesn't apply to me, and so you just step and let it run by. You need to get in the way of that and let it hit home. What is your true God? What is your ultimate ambition? What really determines what you think and how you live? That is your God. Psalm 115 is in the series of the Hallel that runs 113 through 118. We considered Psalm 114 last month. This is a very important series. It was sung at the Passover, the whole series, so that the last thing that Jesus sang was the end of Psalm 118. And if you look at Psalm 118 and think about Jesus singing this as his last psalm before he went to the cross, it is particularly appropriate and an obvious encouragement and comfort to him in facing that difficult time. But it was also sung at the Feast of Weeks and Booths. It was sung at the Feast of the New Moon and also at dedication, which we know as Hanukkah. The common theme among these psalms is, as with most psalms, ultimately in their use, is public praise. These are things that We do meditate on privately and sing privately, but they are designed for use in public worship, and thus our use of them, the Psalter, in our times of public worship. The theme of the psalm is the one true God, and that's what we are always facing. Who is your God? What really is ruling over your life? The great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are not many gods. There is only one God. And of course, our Jewish friends misunderstand that in terms of denying the Trinity, but that's not what it says. It says that the one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only true God. Not one singular in person, but one that there's only one true and living God. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And Psalm 115 is the foundation of that statement. Turning from those things that are not gods to the one being who is God. And that is not something that is one and done with us. We have to keep refreshing and recalibrating that commitment to the one true and living God. He starts out by saying, "Not to us, but to you, Lord." It's not about us. We have that statement. It's not about you. And that's what the psalmist is saying. "Lord, I confess, it's not about me. I'm not the rule of the universe. I am not the determiner of my end. You are. You have created everything. You have appointed everything that comes to pass. You are God. I am not." And again, that is the first element of piety, is to recognize that you're not God and that everybody around you does not have the obligation to do your will and to bow down before you, because you're not God. And you won't be persuaded of that until you're persuaded of who is God. And when you know He is God, then you know that you're not. "But to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and truth." Loving kindness is this covenant faithfulness. God has made it a commitment to us. God has made a commitment to His people. He has made promises. And His truth is His faithfulness to those promises. We can't get away from the Greek philosophy that lies behind the way we think. And so when we think of truth, we think of something as abstract and impersonal. It's just an ideal that's out there. But that isn't how the Hebrews, and therefore the whole New Testament as well, think. They think very realistically. They are realists, not idealists. They deal in practical things. Proverbs is an expression of that kind of mentality. And so when the psalmist says, "Your loving kindness and your truth," he's not talking about something abstract. He's talking about God's faithfulness to the promises that He's made. And there's an old saying that you might, probably not, but maybe you'll hear in some wedding services, "And thereunto I pledge you my troth." And little kids may think, did he just promise his wife a feeding tray? A trough? No, it's a troth. It's truth. Troth. And it's faithfulness. "And thereunto I pledge you my faithfulness to the promises that I just made." Promises are no value unless you keep them. And God's covenant promises expressed by His loving kindness. It's a wonderfully full word. His personal commitment, it's rooted in, "I will be your God, you will be my people." He's established that relationship. And then His troth is that He is faithful to that relationship that He has committed Himself to. And that is the only way we can get up in the morning, is that we know that God has made promises to us and that God will be faithful to those promises. I don't see how anybody can live without that conviction. God is faithful, and He has made promises that He keeps. Now, sometimes He makes you wait. Sometimes He appoints apparent contradictions in your life, and you get a little stressed. "Lord, what are you doing to me?" But you know He has made promises, and He is faithful, and therefore you wait. And so faith leads to hope. You trust Him, and you wait for it. The bus will come. The Lord will come. It's fundamental in God's revelation of Himself in Exodus 34. 6, the Lord passed by, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. There it is. That Moses said, let me see your glory. And loving kindness and troth are fundamental to who God is and how he deals with us. It isn't at the fringes of his being and doing. It is the core. It is the common core of biblical faith. In contrast to this, you have the nations who say, where is their God? Where's your God? And so Christians in the first century, they would meet people and they'd get to know, what do you do for a living? You know, are you married? Do you have children? And who's your God? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is like, where is he? And they're looking for a temple and an idol in the temple. And the pagans describe Christians as atheists because they didn't have any gods that you could see. They didn't have idols, and therefore they were atheists. Because in that time, if you had a god, you had a statue of him. And so the nations say, where's your God? You have nothing to show me. I don't see your God. Therefore, if I can't see him, he doesn't exist. And if you don't have a statue, then you don't have a God. Well, the nations say, where is their God? And Israel says, there is our God. Our God cannot be seen in his very being. You can see the effects of him, but you can't see he himself, because he is beyond all natural perception. He makes himself evident by his works, but he cannot be perceived with the eye. He cannot be rendered in a statue. Our God is in heaven. Their gods are subjected to all the limitations and definitions of created being. Our God is beyond. He is the one who created, therefore he is above those definitions and limitations and cannot be rendered by any physical expression of a statue. And of course, there's only one way that God can be seen, and that is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where God takes on his own image. That's the only physical rendering. There's further contrast in verse 3. Our God does whatever pleases him. He knows what he wants. It is good, right, and holy, as his law. And he does what pleases him. He is a God who is not under definition and limitation, but he is the one who gives definition. He is the one who gives limitation. And he does whatever he desires to do. It isn't capricious. It is in keeping with his self-definition. I am who I am. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He's not imposed upon by anyone else. He imposes upon all. That's what it means to be God. In contrast to this, you have the idols. God, in verse 1, keeps his promises. The exact contradiction are the idols who make promises but don't and can't keep them. Their promises are empty. They are idols who are idle. I-D-O-L-I-D-L-E. Idols who are idle. Some jokes work, some don't. It depends on the crowd. It depends on the day. So you just move on. How are they idle as idols? Well, the first thing is that they're made of earth. They are limited by their very nature. In verse 4, the idols are silver and gold, or wood and stone. And so they're limited by their what they're made from. The other limitation is that they are the work of man's hands. They cannot be any greater than the one who made them. And so they're limited there. But then they make all of these empty promises in verses 5 through 7. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They promise to say something, and they don't keep that promise. They have ears. They promise to hear and answer petitions, but they don't, and they can't. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. And Isaiah mocks the idols because not only can they not walk, their worshipers have to carry them around. God carries us, the idolater worshipers carry their idols around with them. They make all these promises and yet do not and cannot fulfill them. The Old Testament saints indulged in sarcasm and mockery of the idols. It seems impolite when you read it. But ridiculous things need to be ridiculed so that people understand that they are ridiculous. And one of my favorites is in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah basically says, okay, here's what happens. A guy takes a log, he cuts it in half. He takes the first half and he fashions an idol in front of it and bows down and worships it and says, save me. He takes the second log, chops it up, lights it on fire, and cooks his dinner over it. Does anybody see a problem here? You're burning the same substance that you are worshiping. You are destroying the substance that you are at the same time asking to save you from destruction. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Anybody, and the children, anybody know that the story of the emperor's new clothes? Salesman comes in with this empty hanger and says, this is the finest fabric in the world. It is so exquisite, you can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. And the king bought into it. And the guy takes it off the hanger, and the king takes off all his clothes and puts on this exquisite garment and then goes parading through the town. And all of his servants say, oh, yes, king, you are resplendent in your glory. That is a wonderful garment. And then a child in the crowd says, hey, the king's naked. And everybody says, oh yeah, he is. And that's the way it is with idols. People make a great shrine to them. They put the idol in the shrine. And people pay all kinds of obeisance to the idol and bow down and worship it. Save me. But it's still just a piece, just a chunk of metal. Badly fashioned, besides. And you're asking this thing that you made to save you. That is ridiculous. That is just stupid. And it just needs to be recognized. But how many philosophies, how many schemes, how many ambitions do we create and then bow down to them? We made this plan. We set this goal. And we bow down to it. And we serve it with all our might. And we've made an idol out of it. You can make an idol out of anything. A thought, an otherwise good ambition, and you can make it into something that rules your life. Another problem with idols, he mentions in the first line of verse 8, those who make them will become like them. Did you ever hear this, that people, when they've been married for long enough, start to look like each other? That is really good news for me, not so much for my wife. Or, people start to look like their dogs. It's really cliche, but you see these pictures of a tall, blonde woman with long blonde hair, and what kind of dog is she walking? An Afghan. It just goes together. And you see this short, squat guy, what kind of dog is he? He's walking a pug, right? People are like the dog. And so so be very careful who you marry because you're going to look like them someday. Yeah. So my wife didn't follow that counsel at all. And be very careful what dogs you pick because you're making a statement about yourself when you buy your dog. So the people who go around town walking pit bulls, stay away from them. And the thing with idols, you will become like them. You will have a mouth, but you won't speak. You will have ears, but you won't hear. Those who make them will become like them. Those who trust in them will become like them. And so be very careful above all things about who you worship. Peter reading this morning about don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by your mind, the changing of your mind. When you worship something, you are transformed into their image. If you worship Christ, you're being transformed into the image of His perfect righteousness. It applies there. But if you worship something else, you become conformed to them, or to that thing. And that's why idolatry is such a devastating error. Then the contrast in verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Notice the back-to-back, the second line of verse 8, the first line of verse 9. Everyone who trusts in them, and instead of that, Israel, trust in the Lord, that you will be like Him, who has ears and hears, who has a mouth and speaks, who answers prayer, who speaks His word. Worship Him and become like Him. It refers to Israel as the comprehensive, the Aaron as the particular, and those who fear the Lord, first line of verse 11. This may be a generic reference to Israel and Aaron as those who fear the Lord, or it may be, as the Psalms often do, reaching by anticipation to the Gentiles, the God-fearers. Cornelius, Acts 10, described as a God-fearer. And so the psalmist may have that in mind, that those who fear the Lord are not just the Jews, but also other nations who have come from the ends of the earth to worship the Lord God of heaven and earth. He says in verses 9 and 10, He is their help and shield. Three times. This is the fullness, the Trinity, the triplets that are the Scriptures often use to be comprehensive and emphatic. And this is a wonderful combination of ideas. He is their help and shield. How do these things relate to each other? Help is giving what is good, providing. Shield is protecting from what is bad, protecting. And so these two things together cover everything. He provides what is good. He protects you from what is evil. That is what the true God does for you, and idols cannot do for you because they don't have anything to give and they don't have any means of protecting you. Verse 12, this is an active thing. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. God brings to mind in order to act. God remembered His covenant with Abraham when the people were in Egypt. And in remembering, He brought them out. And so when the psalmist says he has been mindful of us, it means He will act for our benefit to help us and protect us. And this is comprehensive in verse 13. The small together with the great. And it isn't just a conjunction. It isn't this and that. It is this with that, so that we enjoy these things together, not just as two things. The sum is greater than the parts, is this expression. It's not just A and B, but it's A with B, which is greater than A plus B. The small with the great. And so you have the young with the old, the women with the men, the poor with the rich, whoever, whatever your circumstance is, you participate in this in worshiping the true and living God. Part of this blessing in verse 14 is that there is increase to you and your children. And this is a wonderful expression, because to you and your children indicates that your children already increase and God will increase your increase. And it's a multiplier. Again, not just a conjunction, not just addition, but multiplication. He will bless you with increase. You and your children will be increased because of His great power and great grace, because He is the true and living God. And the reason is, and He comes back to this that He mentioned in verse 3. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That is the overarching contrast. Idols are made by men. Men are made by God. Are you going to worship the things that you make, or are you going to worship the one who made you? This is where He brings the contrast to a head. And this is the choice. You either worship what you make, or you worship who made you. Those are the only two choices. And often we find that the things that we make, whether ideas in our mind, or things out of wood and stone and silver and gold, We make them, and we become so infatuated with them that we live our lives according to and in view of these things, rather than according to the word and will of the living God. Another contrast in verse 16, the heavens are of the Lord, the earth belongs to man. The earth belongs to man to be a steward for God, not to make idols out of the things he's given into our charge. Ezekiel 16 has a picture of this, that God blessed this Israel, this young girl, and gave her wonderful clothing and gems. And she took the clothing and gems and dressed an idol with these things. And that is the inclination of our flesh. We take good things that God has given us, and we make idols of them. We make idols of our spouses. We make idols of our children. We make idols of our jobs. We are bent that way in fallenness in the flesh. We are given to making and worshiping idols. And we must constantly come back, day after day, week after week, and recalibrate ourselves according to the Word of God and get focused back in, He is God. I worship Him. And all these other good things have their place under that ultimate commitment of worship to God. He comes back to some effects in verse 17 and 18. The silent do not praise the Lord in verse 17. Well, this is exactly what he said in verses 4 and following. Those who make them will be like them. If idols are silent, then those who worship them will be silent, and the silent dead do not praise the Lord. The silent dead idols do not praise the Lord, and the silent dead of those who worship idols do not praise the Lord, because they cannot. They've been conformed to that. This is Paul's exhortation again in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They themselves report what kind of reception we had. You turn to God from idols to serve a living God instead of a dead God, the true God instead of the false God. From idols to the true and living God. And that is a constant call to us. Paul mentions this also in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 3. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols who cannot speak, cannot and do not speak, though they have mouths. However you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. The idols are mute, and so also those who worship them. But those who worship God speak and say Jesus is Lord. Those who worship idols cannot say anything. Those who worship Christ can and do say Jesus is Lord. Worshipping the God who speaks enables us to speak what is true, good, and right. And therefore, in verse 18, because we worship the God who speaks, we will praise the Lord forever. Verse 18, but as for us, who are not like dead idols, we do not go down into silence. We will praise the Lord from this time and forever. Therefore, worshipping the true God, praise the Lord. A few particular applications. The world is always saying to us, where is your God? You're in difficulty. Your marriage is difficult. Your children are difficult. Your job is difficult. And people say, in one way or another, where is your God? You claim to be a Christian worshiping the true and living God, and yet you are suffering all these troubles. Why doesn't he say anything to you? Why doesn't he act for your benefit? Why doesn't he show up on earth? And our response is, our God is in the heavens. Our God sits at the right hand of the Father. He rules over all things for the sake of his people, and he will show up. Sometimes the Lord makes us look bad. We're waiting. We're trusting. And he will come through. Second Peter 3, it's been 2,000 years, and the Lord has not yet returned. That means he's not coming. Not true. Not true. But we often have to say, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He will show up. And I'm waiting for him. Sometimes, very often, he shows up in time and space, and he delivers us from various troubles. But sometimes not, because our faith is a faith that hopes. Hope that has what it waits for isn't hope. Romans 8. But because God is loving kindness and troth, He is faithful and He will appear, and we wait. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Sometimes I think I wear out my congregation because when anytime I open with prayer, I'm always praising the God of heaven and earth who made the sun, moon, and stars, the beast, birds, and fish. It's almost like, if you excuse it, a liturgy. But the reason is that's who God is. If you don't start there, you can't go anywhere else, because that's who God is. He is the one who made all things and determines what will happen. He is the God of creation. He is the God of history. Excuse me. If you don't start there, you've got no place to go. And so, if you find your pastor constantly praying in this way, enjoy it. Don't find it tedious. Enjoy it, because that is the rock and that is the foundation. When Paul is speaking in Athens in Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since the Lord, He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temple made with hands." That's Psalm 115. And when he starts with those who do not have any idea about Jehovah, who have not even heard of Christ, he starts with the Creator, the God of creation, the God of history, because that's who He is and that's where it starts. I find particular encouragement in verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. This, it's a little misleading. It is not a mere wish. May the Lord give you increase. This is presenting to God His own promise. He has promised in His command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Go to the ends of the earth making disciples. That command includes a promise that as we obey Him, He will bless us. And so when He says, may you be blessed of the Lord, may the Lord give you increase in verse 14, that is a call for us to present this promise as a petition. Not demanding, but simply presenting to God for His faithfulness, that He would bless us. So, our congregation is going through what some critics say is a Calvinistic revival. It involves some blessed reductions. That is mockery. But so we're kind of the incredible shrinking church. Bert Hayes used to worship with us. Jesse O'Brien and his family used to worship with us, and now they worship with you. And I'm happy for you, and I'm sad for me. Right? Is that fair? That's fair. That's a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to answer it. And if you answer it, I'm not going to listen to you anyway. So, we've had some hardship. Why don't we panic? Because God has promised, I will give you increase, you and your children. It is inevitable. I don't know when it will happen. Maybe not even in my lifetime. But the Lord will do it. And therefore we labor in hope. And therefore we labor in faith. So whatever happens, you've been through a lot already. Whatever happens, God has promised to bless you. Trust Him and persevere, because it will come. And if it comes after I die, I'm going to come back and haunt you and say, I told you so. The Lord told you so. The foolishness of idolatry, I think I've labored on that sufficiently. There is just no point to worship things that you make, whether with your mind or with your hands. And in the end, the final exhortation is, trust in the Lord, bless His name, because He and He alone is God. Let us pray. Father, we are just like your people throughout the ages. We are given to idolatry. Whether it is the golden calf or the idols that Israel brought out of Egypt, the star god and others, though we may not bow down before things of wood and stone and silver and gold, we do submit our lives to our own imaginations, to our own ambitions. And Lord, we pray that you would turn us away from this foolishness and emptiness and idleness and vanity. And Lord, that you would give us a full-hearted commitment to you and you alone, that we may be conformed to you and not to anything else. Lord, please, as you have done with your people in the past, deliver us from our idols, that we may with a full heart worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.